This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
4 minutes after the hour, it's Friday, July 2nd. Good morning, muy buenos dias, and welcome to Morning Air on Relevant Radio, relevantradio.com, and the Relevant Radio app. I'm John Morales. It's great to be with you once again as we begin the 4th of July weekend. We have a special patriotic show for you and a special feature for you that will make you proud to be an American. Fridays are traditionally dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and here in July, we also honor the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. 888-914-9149, that's our number if you want to be part of the program. Coming up in a few minutes, Redemptorist Father Bob Pagliari will join us to discuss the upcoming feast of St. Thomas the Apostle and what we can all learn from doubting Thomas. A little bit later this hour, attorney and public speaker Mary Helen Fiorito will talk to us about religious freedom and Independence Day. Additionally, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg will have his weekly reflection on this Sunday's gospel. We'll also bring you another episode of Glenn's Story Corner, all that and much more coming up this hour here on Morning Air. Now, we start each hour, as you know, giving thanks to our Lord through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, Nuestra Señora de Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, of life, and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, in this year of St. Joseph, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. We continue to pray for all the victims and the rescue efforts at the site of a partially collapsed Florida condo building, which resumed last night after a 15-hour pause for safety concerns. Our nation's thoughts and prayers are with Surfside, Florida, this 4th of July holiday weekend. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray, "Come, Holy Spirit, come." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle St. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable, light, godly, and respectful in every way." The Apostle St. Paul reminds us to pray for our leaders, to pray for our government, our president, to pray for Congress. Our country was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and our nation needs prayer in our Lord Jesus Christ more than ever before today. We may not agree with our president or our governor or some other public official, but Scripture asks us to pray for them because we are still one nation under God. Praise the Lord Jesus, I trust in you. Now, in anticipation of this weekend's 4th of July holiday, our Morning Air studio producer, Mariano Gomez, has put together a moving musical tribute to our nation. Why do you love America? This will make you proud to be an American living in the greatest nation in the world, the land of the free and the home of the brave.
My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country.
I have a dream that my poor little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today.
Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
5 seconds left in the game. Do you believe in miracles? Yes!
Unbelievable. Jim Phelps, they're almost neck and neck now. Phelps still making up ground. Neck and neck. Who's going to touch first? Was it Cabbage? It was Phelps! And Phelps gets the gold medal.
History in Beijing for Michael Phelps.
The rest of the world hears you, and the people who knocked these buildings down will hear all of us soon.
USA. Very, very moving. Why do you love America? God bless America, our home, sweet home. Now, tomorrow, July 3rd, the Catholic Church celebrates the Feast of St. Thomas the Apostle. Many might only know that he is the apostle that needed to touch our Lord Jesus Christ's wounds from the crucifixion before he would believe. That's why he's known as Doubting Thomas. But what else do we know about him? Because of Thomas, Jesus said one of the most profound things written in John's Gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What did Thomas ask Jesus? That is our trivia question. If you know the answer, call us 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. And now joining us to talk about St. Thomas the Apostle is Father Bob Pagliari, a Redemptorist priest living in Manhattan and a columnist for the Catholic New York, the newspaper of the Archdiocese of New York, and a regular contributor to Morning Air. Father Bob, welcome back to Morning Air. It's great to be with you as we begin this 4th of July weekend.
Good morning, John. Good morning, listeners. How is everyone doing? How are you doing? How's the baseball player doing, I should ask?
Oh, he's doing well. It's such a blessing to be a baseball dad, as we have been talking about it during this season. And I really enjoy it. It gives me tremendous joy, Father.
Wonderful, wonderful. Well, what about St. Thomas? That's a good question, actually. You know, what have we learned from St. Thomas, the twin, St. Thomas the Doubter, actually, is a more popular name, I think, for him. He's really the father of scientism, isn't he? The scientific method, and I think we're all familiar with it, or we've heard of it, or we've heard about it, is really just six steps. You know, the first one is observation. The first thing that Thomas observed as the apostle was that Jesus was crucified and buried. That was his observation, and he knew that Jesus was dead. That's what he observed. So then this theory comes along. This was actually prompted by the other apostles, the other 10, and they said, you know, we've seen him. He's alive again, okay? So then the third piece of the scientific method is a hypothesis, and this is, again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Well, unless I put my finger into those nail wounds that I saw when he was crucified and put my hand into his side, which was pierced by the lance of the soldier, I'm not going to believe that he's alive again. Okay, so that was his hypothesis. And the prediction, of course, is then I will believe. If I can do this kind of scientific experiment, then and only then, well, I believe that was his prediction. That's number four. So he tests this theory, or I should say is tested. It is tested because Jesus appears the second time. Only this time, Thomas is in the crowd. He's with the other 10 apostles. And he says to him, okay, fine. You want to follow the scientific method? You want to prove your hypothesis? You prove your prediction? Here I am. Come and put your finger in the wound in my hand. Put your hand into my side. And don't persist in your disbelief, in your doubt, but believe. And so the sixth part of the last part of a scientific method, of course, is to use this observation, testing, theory, of fulfillment for another hypothesis. And the second hypothesis is really directed to us. And that is, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, have not seen Jesus coming into the room, have not heard him say, do you have anything here to eat? And to sit down and eat with him. So they knew that the resurrected Jesus was alive. He wasn't just some spirit or a ghost. He was a person. He was back from the dead. And because of that, we have hope of the resurrection, of course. So that's what we're left with. But the wonderful words of Jesus, you know, "You have believed, Thomas, because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen, have not touched, have not listened to my words out of my mouth, but still believe." I think that's I think he's really the father of scientism and the scientific method. But he has to, and this is what Jesus helped him to do. This, don't just trust in science. Okay, also trust in faith, and that came from the other apostles saying, "We have seen the Lord. Believe us. Believe our witness that we're saying." And trust us, you know, that's not as easy to do. People have doubts. And I'm sorry to say, they trust more in the scientific method than they do in the words of our Lord. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I think that's one of the things that we can take away from St. Thomas.
Great analysis, Father Bob.
Thank you.
And as Catholics, we believe in faith and reason, something that the Holy Fathers have talked about over the years. For us, yes. It's not just reason, not just the scientific method, as you described St. Thomas's
right.
approach, but it's also faith and reason. I think that in the end, it's not where you start, it's where you finish. He finished strong when he said the words, "My Lord and my God," something that I always think about and say, pray myself as before I receive Holy Communion.
Right, absolutely. But the whole point here, I think, is when we use our reasoning powers, okay, and thank God that we have them. That's a wonderful thing. So the scientific method, I mean, we wouldn't be having this conversation. As a matter of fact, our listeners wouldn't be able to listen to us if we didn't have science. So the Church has never, ever been against science, ever. Okay, as you just said, many of the popes have been very, very adamant about using our reason and the gift as a gift that God has given us to bring us to faith. That's the key. Okay, as you said, where do we end up? Where do we end up? What is the science that we're doing? Where is it leading us? Is it leading us to something good, or is it leading us down another path, perhaps that we shouldn't be going? That's something that the scientists have to ask themselves. Every single day, what am I working on? What am I creating? What am I making? And is it going to be for the good of other people, or is it going to be for their detriment? I think it's a wonderful question. We all have to ask it because we all have to touch the Lord. And that's the biggest key of all, is that Thomas was able to touch our Lord. And we have the ability to touch our Lord also with our prayer, with our thoughts, with our actions and how we treat other people, how we think about other people, how we talk about other people. When we're doing that, we're touching Jesus. We're not just touching other people. We're touching God by how we think, speak, and act toward others.
We're joined by Father Bob Pagliari from downtown Manhattan, New York City, professor of theology and communications at St. John's University. We're talking about the Apostle St. Thomas. Father Bob, what did our Lord Jesus mean when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me"? And he was speaking to Thomas.
Exactly right. And that's exactly true. Okay, there are other roads that lead to other places. Okay, now I can be very specific if you want. There's some roads that lead to perdition, that lead to hell, that lead us away from loving one another, even loving ourselves. You know, if we overindulge ourselves in certain chemicals, whether it's a liquor or drugs or what have you, you know, we can do ourselves in. We know people, we've heard of people who have done themselves in. That's not the way. That's not the truth. And that's certainly not the life. Okay. So what is the way, the truth, and the life? It's to follow Jesus, to put our trust, as St. Thomas eventually did, in the Lord as the way, the truth, and the life. If the scientific method doesn't bring us to truth, then where is it bringing us? To trust in ourselves, as I think it was Bishop Barron said recently, you know, maybe imperialistic reductionism should be done away with. What is that? That means only my way and only the way I think of things is the only way that counts. Now, there's a lot of that going around these days, you know. Well, I have my opinion, you have your opinion, and we have a right to our opinion, and that's fine. Well, that's fine if it's true, if it matches reality, if it matches the truth of our Lord, of where we're all supposed to be going and where he wants us, what Jesus wants us to follow, his way, his truth, his life. Why? So that we can be with him and reunited with all the people who we loved who have gone before us. Otherwise, what's the point? What is the point? There are many other ways and other people speaking other what they think is true and what they feel is their life and that they have a right to it. Well, God has given us life. Our parents were absolutely working together with God. But who put the spirit, who put the soul in us? That comes directly from God, directly from God. And that's the way and the truth. That's the truth and that's the life. So that's what Jesus meant when he said to Thomas, follow my way, my truth, my life. And what was the last thing he said? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We have to have faith. We have to have faith. It doesn't boil down to just facts. We have to believe.
And Father Bob, St. Thomas believed so much that he followed the Great Commission after Pentecost, according to tradition. He went on to bring the gospel to many other places and ended up in India. Can you briefly talk about the life of St. Thomas after the resurrection?
Well, yes. Again, they were all sent, okay, a missionary or to be sent. We used to say this in Latin. It was so much better, actually. At the end of Mass, the priest would say, "Ite missa est." Go because you're sent. Go because the Mass is, because the mission of the Mass is, and we are all missionaries, all of us. Well, we... not just St. Thomas, who actually, as you said, you know, went to Asia, went to India to tell other people to do the will of the Jesus who said, I'm sending you, okay? And don't think it's going to be easy. Remember, he said this to the apostles, and he says it to us. Don't think that this being sent to tell other people about what I'm asking them to do, how I'm asking them to love their neighbor, not look for revenge, but to forgive if somebody has wronged you. They're not going to love this message, okay? They're not. And they're going to hate you like they hated me. They're going to throw stones at you like they threw stones at me. And that's our lot in life as Catholics. If we actually believe what Jesus said, if we're following the way, the truth, and the life, as St. Thomas, then we're going to put ourselves on the line. And that's what we can expect. Okay, nothing more than what Jesus went through, being rejected, even by his own people who loved him, walking away, so that he said to the apostles and to Thomas, are you going to leave me too? And Peter finally said, well, to whom shall we go? Why? You have the words of eternal life. You have the truth. So that's what Thomas did. He went out as Jesus had sent all of his apostles and us, out into the world. How do we do that? Even if we're not, you know, going to other foreign lands the way the apostles did, we, every time we come in contact with other people, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, that's, we are doing the mission. We are being sent. We are acting in the person of Christ, how he would treat other people, how he would talk to other people, how he would think about other people. Then we are fulfilling the mission. We're just like Thomas then. We're just like Thomas. We're believing, we're doing, we're saying, we're acting, and we're trusting without seeing.
Father Bob, it's not good enough to just know our Lord Jesus Christ. We must introduce him to others, and it's exactly what the Apostle St. Thomas did in bringing the gospel to many other parts of the world. Thank you so much for your insights. I love your scientific method approach
Thank
to St. Thomas. God bless you. Have a wonderful 4th of July weekend, Father.
Thank you so much. God bless.
God bless you. Redemptorist Father Bob Pagliari, columnist for the Catholic New York, as well as a regular contributor to Morning Air. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, we'll be joined by attorney and public speaker Mary Helen Fiorito, who will talk to us about religious freedom and Independence Day. Stay with us. There's much more to come on this edition of Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day with the issues that matter most. This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
28 minutes after the hour, as Morning Air continues, I'm John Morales. Great to be with you once again on the Relevant Radio Network and on the Relevant Radio app. Coming up a little bit later in the show, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg will have his reflection on this Sunday's gospel. We'll also bring you another episode of Glenn's Story Corner, all that and more coming up this hour here on Morning Air. Now, as we celebrate the 4th of July, our nation's Independence Day this weekend, it's a good time to talk about religious freedom and the issues the church is inviting us to pray, reflect, and act on. How many of us take for granted the freedoms that our Constitution provides? How are you celebrating the 4th of July, and why do you love America? Call us, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Now joining us to talk about religious freedom and Independence Day is our good friend and frequent contributor, Mary Helen Fiorito. Mary is a pro-life lawyer, the Cardinal Francis George Fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, and the De Nicola Center for Ethics and Culture at the University of Notre Dame. Good morning, Mary. Welcome back to the show. It's great to be with you once again in anticipation of this 4th of July holiday.
Yes, good morning, John. It's always good to be with you and your listeners. Thanks for having me back on.
Mary, would you agree that it's so easy for so many of us to take for granted the many freedoms that our Constitution provides?
Oh, you know, there's no other country in the world like the United States when it comes to the ability to live freely, to, you know, certainly no other country in the world that provides the religious protections for people of all faiths than the United States does. I think the Constitution was a document that was very much inspired, allowing people to live according to the gifts that God has given them. You know, St. Augustine talks about freedom being something that allows us to choose the good, and that's what our Constitution does. It leaves us free to choose good things among many good things, and allowing us to live to our full potential.
Let's talk about the First Amendment. What do the First Amendment's free exercise and establishing clauses actually mean?
So, well, and this is where you get a lot of people who are confused. I'm glad you asked me that question, John, because you hear this all the time, particularly when the Catholic Church is involved. Something called separation of church and state. And actually the words separation of church and state are actually found in the U.S. Constitution. But what is found in the Constitution are what we call the first freedoms. So those are the first two parts of the First Amendment, which are the freedom of religion, which are broken down into two clauses, the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. And the Founding Fathers felt so strongly about the freedom that people should have to practice whatever faith that they adhered to, that they made them first. So they're often called the first freedoms because the Founding Fathers put them first. And the Free Exercise Clause, what that does essentially is it allows people to freely practice their faith and in the public square as well as privately. And sometimes people kind of misconstrue that and think, oh yes, well you're free to practice your religion as long as you keep it in the four walls of your church. But that's not actually what the Free Exercise Clause permits. It permits, for example, a man who is a Sikh to wear his turban, you know, if he works for the post office, or it permits a Catholic to wear ashes on his or her forehead if they teach in a public school. So you're allowed to, you know, have expressions of your religious beliefs, even if you are in a government building or work for the government, you're permitted to, you know, within certain, you know, reasonable restrictions, I suppose, to live out that faith in the public square, which is very different from what the rest of the world would permit in most countries. And that's why so many people came here. It's why, of course, we had people who came here, to found this country. They were fleeing religious oppression in England. So it's a beautiful right that we have. And now the Establishment Clause, which is paired with the Free Exercise Clause, basically just says that there can't be an established religion. So, for example, you look in England, which I just mentioned, the Church of England is the established state religion. In the United States, no state, no federal government can have an established state religion. So Maryland, even though it was sort of founded by Catholics, can't be a Catholic state, so to speak. No state religions and free exercise in the public square. So that's what those two things sort of mean when you look at them together, and they're talked about religious freedom collectively. The separation of church and state essentially protects worshipers from the state. It protects people of faith from the government, not it's not freedom from religion, it's freedom of religion. And I think sometimes people who don't like people of faith being in the public square or don't like people of faith at all get very angry and confused when the government, as it just did recently when our Supreme Court upheld the right of a Catholic adoption agency in Philadelphia to be Catholic. And that was a unanimous decision. So I'm happy to see that these are still protected rights in our country, that we can still live out our faith as Catholics in no matter whether we're doing social services or whether we're just working. But we can live this way because our Constitution protects them and our Supreme Court has been upholding them. So that's a really great benefit that I hope your listeners will better appreciate as they go into the weekend. I think having been deprived of worship, in so many parts of the country for so long, I hope people don't take that for granted again, that precious gift that we have.
Absolutely. And Mary, this was also very important to the Founding Fathers, the First Amendment's Free Exercise and Establishing Clauses. Talk to us about how they viewed it back in July of 1776.
Well, again, as I mentioned, they saw it as so critical and important that they put it first. I mean, it's referred to as the first, when you're in law school and you're learning about this sort of thing, it's called the first freedoms because the founding fathers mentioned these liberties first. Again, it was the base, the pilgrims coming from England to establish themselves here because they were fleeing religious persecution, as we see so many Americans today still fleeing religious persecution to come here and make their home here. To the founding fathers, it was critical. It was a foundational right and one that was, again, so important. It was listed as the absolute first thing that people needed to be thinking about when they started to list the freedoms that we have. The freedom to practice your faith, the freedom to be who you are as a religious person was preeminent.
Mary, what are some of the modern threats against religious liberty, something that's been so much on the mind of our U.S. bishops? In fact, there was a religious freedom week just recently.
Right. Yes. Well, and we have this Fortnight for Freedom that the Bishops Conference helps us observe every year. And I do think it's important to, and I'm glad that they do this. And there's some wonderful resources on the website of the U.S. Bishops Conference that help us to, reflect on and take advantage of really helpful articles and reflections about religious liberty and freedom. But it is, as I mentioned, one modern threat has been to try to shut down particularly Catholic social service agencies because we do not adhere to certain now popular, once we're considered kind of standard beliefs about marriage and the family. Now those beliefs make you a bigot, and something that was warned against when the Supreme Court decided the Obergefell decision, which redefined marriage in the civil law. But one modern threat has been, particularly against Catholic social service agencies that do foster care and adoption. And, we as a church have long been involved in that particular area. In Illinois, I think Catholic Charities did adoptions for more than 100 years before we had to stop because we would not place children with same-sex couples. The church believes that marriage is between a man and a woman, and so the preference is given to married couples, male and female, together, because we believe that children do best with a mother and a father. And that, and the state had always respected that belief. We were free to, again, as I mentioned, St. Augustine at the outset, right? We were free to choose the good. We were free to do good things. And we were doing good things for many, many families. Philadelphia just had the Catholic Charities of Philadelphia, its own adoption and foster care agencies threatened. But the Supreme Court, thankfully, in a unanimous, that doesn't happen very often, but a unanimous decision, said that no, that the church wasn't imposing its morals or its values or its religious beliefs on others. It was simply one agency among many with a different set of beliefs that was doing good for the children who needed foster care and adoption in that city. So it was so heartening to see such a, you know, again, resounding victory for religious freedom and for the Catholic Church in that particular case. You know, I also think that the Supreme Court, you know, gave people who were being sort of shut out of worship in a really kind of overly broad way during the pandemic, you know, the right of churches to be treated like other places of public accommodation were being treated. For example, you know, we know that marijuana dispensaries and liquor stores and everything else were kept open during the pandemic, and but church buildings couldn't even be kept open for private prayer, never mind public worship. And you know, I'm glad that the Supreme Court in a couple of states where those cases were brought before it also sided with the rights of worshipers to say, yes, we're in a pandemic. Yes, that requires us to be cautious. And of course, out of love of neighbor, we want to do that anyway, right? However, you can't treat churches disproportionately and treat them differently than you would treat a liquor store or a marijuana dispensary or a gambling casino, for example.
Well, Mary, as you can hear the music, the patriotic music, we've just run out of time, but I so much appreciate you just bringing to our minds the importance of religious freedom, something that's so easy to take for granted. Thank you so much. Happy 4th, Mary.
Happy 4th to you and your listeners, John, and to you and your family as well.
Thank you. Many blessings. Mary Helen Fiorito, attorney, public speaker, and commentator with us here on Morning Air. Coming up on the show, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg will have his reflection on this Sunday's gospel. Stay with us on this edition of Morning Air. Much more to come. This is Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. After the hour, welcome back to Morning Air on another Friday dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus in anticipation of Independence Day. I'm John Morales. Good to be with you once again. Here on Relevant Radio, you hear the Word of God every day. Always remember that when the Word of God is proclaimed, Christ is passing by. Let us be attentive as Bishop Daniel Muggenberg shares his weekly reflection on his Sunday's Gospel with our very own Glenn Leverance.
Our Gospel reading for the 14th Sunday of Ordinary Time comes out of Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Jesus departed from there and came to his native place, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What kind of wisdom has been given him? What mighty deeds are wrought by his hands? Is he not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses, and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his native place, and among his own kin, and in his own house." So he was not able to perform any mighty deed there, apart from curing a few sick people by laying his hands on them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Morning Air continues now on Relevant Radio with a look at that Sunday Gospel reading for this 14th Sunday at an Ordinary Time from Mark 6, verses 1 through 6, when we learn about Jesus having a little difficulty, apparently, in his hometown with the preaching. Here to take a look, as always, once again, it's Bishop Daniel Muggenberg from the Archdiocese of Seattle. Bishop Muggenberg, great to have you along.
Good to be here, Glenn.
Well, here it appears our Lord wasn't received as he might have been in other places when he was preaching in his hometown.
It is really amazing when you think about it that of all the people to have rejected Jesus or had a problem with Jesus, it came from the people who were closest to him, especially from his years as a child growing up. And so there is a truth to that. And I think we all know how difficult it is, to be a prophet in our own homes or to our own family members. And yet this reading goes far beyond just, that kind of obstacle of the familiar. And it really talks about a resistance of faith. And that offers us some very important insights as disciples, because, of course, the Lord doesn't want us to experience that resistance of faith in our own lives or to experience him as an obstacle to our faith because of our preconceived expectations.
That idea of preconceived expectations, that can be a challenge in a variety of areas of life, as we find that the joke about consultants, they do the same thing, but they just go do it in a different town, and they're more well-received. But for our Lord, it's, of course, bigger than that, too, and our expectations of what he should be like.
Yes, that's very true. Many people have expectations of how God should act. And that's okay. That's part of our human condition to have those things. But as we mature in our discipleship, we need to realize that we don't control God, and that God does not help us develop right faith by playing into our expectations and meeting our demands. Rather, God actually encourages wrong faith whenever the Lord does that. Right faith is that faith that allows God to be God. That faith that surrenders to the Lord's will, whether it is what we want or what we don't. That faith that actually lets God lead us rather than us trying to lead God. In this passage, the disciples took offense at Jesus because they heard about the great deeds that he was doing. Now, that's an interesting verse from the passage that we just heard read. They heard about his great deeds. But we need to remember that many of those great deeds that Jesus had just done were deeds that were done for people who were Gentiles, people who were considered unclean, people who were outcasts like the lepers. And so Jesus is doing great deeds for people that his hometown would have found offensive. And so that's part of the reason why they're offended is why don't you do it for us? Why don't you do it for the people who are close to you? Why don't you do it for the people, who lay claim to your blessings and lay claim to your mercy and who think we deserve it rather than all these outsiders? But that's part of the message of the gospel is that, God wants to bring his mercy to those who most need it. As Jesus will say later, a physician comes for the sick, not the healthy. But the people of his own town could not accept that, and they were offended by his great deeds.
Still a challenge for us today who may want to be gatekeepers for God's grace.
Oh, very true, I think the Lord always finds a way to humble us whenever we think that we can control his mercy or control his grace or somehow limit God's love for others. The Lord's asking us to be instruments of his love for others and to work with him in the reconciliation of the world, not to be an obstacle in it. But people of his hometown obviously were not interested in accepting that invitation and participating in that great work. They expected Jesus to change to fit their expectations, and they wanted him to perform mighty deeds, basically for their entertainment and to prove himself so as to force their faith and convince them. And what that reveals to us is that their basic center of gravity was on themselves, not on God. And whenever we expect God to convince us and prove himself to us and make us believe and we won't believe unless God does what we want, that's wrong faith. And that's why Jesus will not fulfill those expectations or demands, because in doing so, the Lord is actually leading us further away from right faith and further away from discipleship rather than more deeply into it.
Another part of the challenge for our Lord was folks saying, well, isn't that just the carpenter Joseph's son? What does he know about all of this? And they had a lesson coming.
Yeah, they thought they knew Jesus. You know, they presumed there's nothing more to this guy than meets the eye. And Jesus shows that there's a deeper reality. There is a movement of God within him. And although they don't see it, because they consider Jesus to be so ordinary, someone that they grew up with every day, you know, someone whom they interacted with every day, they didn't see and recognize that deeper hidden mystery of God's presence in Jesus. Now, that's a real challenge to us because, you know what? We spend our days dealing with a lot of ordinariness, don't we? That we see the same people by and large, we deal with the same events, we pass by the same people on the street, and yet in the midst of our ordinariness every day, there is a mysterious hidden presence of God wanting to impact our lives and wanting to invite us into deeper communion through works of charity, through experiences of prayer, and ultimately through cooperation with the Lord's will as a disciple. And if we don't have eyes to recognize the extraordinary in the ordinary, then we're going to miss that presence of God, just like the people of Nazareth missed the presence of God in Jesus. And that will always be our loss.
Bishop Daniel Muggenberg helping us take a look at Sunday's gospel reading out of Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. We, too, might have had difficulty through the years trying to share the Lord with those closest to us. It seems that problem has been common all the way back to our Lord's time.
Yeah, that's very true. And, you know, interestingly enough, this passage is actually one of the reasons why it's rare that a priest would ever be assigned to his home parish. For exactly that reason, it's difficult to be a prophet, you know, in your own hometown. There's a certain ordinariness, or not ordinariness, but there's a certain expectation whenever we think that we know people. And what happens is that we fail to receive from them challenges because we know their weaknesses. You know, we know their humanity. But our humanity should always be a bridge for our ministry, showing that it is not prideful, but rather it is honest to let others know how the grace of God has worked through us in a way that is encouraging, invitational, and appealing to them, you know, so that they will want to experience the same grace of God. To be a prophet in one's hometown really requires that we simply be authentic, that we be humble, and that we just really have courage to be able to share openly how God's grace is transforming us. And that's what Jesus wants us to be, that kind of a prophet who announces God's good mercy and good grace rather than God's, you know, condemnation and judgment. And Jesus, although he was that prophet, the people just couldn't receive it because they were so offended by his mighty deeds that he had done for others.
And finally, Bishop Muggenberg, just a little clarification in the scripture there. A cursory reading might help us look and see that, it says they've got brothers and sisters of our Lord with names to go along with them and everything. But I think we need to carefully look at what brothers and sisters mean here.
Very, very much so. You know, that is a line in this passage, as well as in other places of the gospel, that clearly do indicate that Jesus grew up in a family with other siblings. And the church has never denied that. We fully believe that. However, the church also believes that Jesus is the only son of Mary, and that Mary, you know, has no other children. And so when we ask ourselves, how do we reconcile those two things? We need to remember that it is part of the church's ancient tradition that Joseph was married previously and did have children by his previous marriage. And so the brothers and sisters of Jesus, whom we read about, we traditionally understand to be half brothers and sisters in that sense. And we need to remember, too, that in the ancient world, in a world that didn't have health care, childbirth was a very dangerous process, a life-threatening process. And it was the sad reality in that environment that so many mothers, you know, died as a result of childbirth and complications of childbirth. And oftentimes surviving husbands and, you know, did remarry for the sake of having a mother to raise their children, as well as others. And so we fully believe that it's entirely possible and even indicated by scriptural texts that Jesus did have half-brothers and sisters, and they are listed here. Although we don't see that term half-brother, half-sister, that's a modern designation, you know, a modern clarification that we don't necessarily expect of the ancient world. In fact, whenever we are told about the family of Herod, we are told about some of Herod's brothers and all, and yet they were half-brothers too, but they don't use that term specifically. And they just didn't do that in the ancient world. And so this should not be a passage that causes us distress or questioning or anything like that. We just need to be confident and knowledgeable of the church's rich and ancient tradition and be willing to abide by that.
A great gospel reading, action-packed, lots of stuff in there. I invite you to check it out yourself, Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. We thank you so much, Bishop Muggenbergen, if you'd be so kind as to wrap us up this week with your blessing.
The Lord be with you. And may the blessing of Almighty God, who comes to us 100 times a day, hidden in the very ordinary circumstances and experiences of our lives, always reveal himself to us and awaken within us a desire to be in communion with him in every way. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks so much, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg. And now it's time for another Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called Their Final Fourth by Jason Earle. I sit here in Princeton, New Jersey, my hometown, a small city rich in history dating back to the Revolution. History especially relevant to this holiday weekend. Perhaps that's what's prompted me to sit down and write. The 4th of July is a feel-good holiday. Most of us will find ourselves beach-bound or at picnics with friends and loved ones, eating and drinking to pleasant excess, enjoying fireworks, trying to avoid bug bites and sunburn. It's a holiday which few people can take issue with. On a deeper level, to me it carries powerful meaning because of the freedoms that were delivered through our liberation from England well over 200 years ago. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams became fast friends during the First Continental Congress, but the political elections, which made them both presidents, illuminated their very different political views, creating a rift that would last most of their lives. A mutual friend engineered a reconciliation between the two, culminating in a rich and heartwarming relationship documented in 12 years of letters between them, which historians say must be read to be fully appreciated. As two of the few surviving signers of the Declaration of Independence, they were finally able to see that they had far more in common than any differences they'd once perceived. Amazingly, on July 4th, 1826, the 50th anniversary of the Declaration, these two luminaries died within hours of each other. What's more, Adams' last words as he drifted in and out of consciousness on his final day were, "Jefferson survives." Jefferson had passed away hours earlier. In his last moments, Jefferson awakes to ask his aides in his final utterance, "Is it the 4th?" Indeed it is, Mr. Jefferson, the 4th of July. We owe you and Mr. Adams tremendous thanks. Happy Independence Day. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor.
Outstanding, their final 4th. Thanks so much, Glenn. Coming up next hour, national pro-life leader Astrid Bennett Gutierrez will share with us why the abortion pill is not good for women. And Relevant Radio's Father Richard Simon, the host of Go Ask Your Father, will be with us to discuss the history of Independence Day as we take your calls on why you love America. Don't change that dial. There's much more to come on this patriotic edition of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Into the blue.